Good morning. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We had a good day here yesterday with Eric and Evelyn, getting married and exchanging their vows, and certainly praise the Lord for the many that stood with them, and they're able to have a little bit of an encouraging time together. Need to continue to pray for them, and just pray for Brad and Phyllis and Jacob and Maria, just as they regather a little bit of their strength as well, because it's been certainly a flurry of activity. I want to read these verses here in Exodus 20. The message this morning is entitled, "What is the wrath of God that is being revealed?" Now, whatever you might think about the wrath of God, I want you to realize that I am going to try to change your mind about what you might think that is. In Exodus chapter 20, we have God meeting with his people. Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose the nation of Israel to be his people, his treasured possession. And he wanted his people to live a holy life. If they didn't, it would affect future generations. Let's read verses 5 and 6, and then we will open with a word of prayer as well. "You shall not bow down to them." This is in regards to idols that are associated with false gods, or we'll say fallen angels in the unseen realm, "or in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." Verse 5, "shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Next to verse 5 and 6, you can put Ezekiel chapter 18, where it talks about three generations, okay? So you can tie those two passages together. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the freedom that we have to open your word. We thank you for the celebration we were able to have yesterday with Eric and Evelyn. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought them together. Pray that you'd continue to watch over them. Be with Brad and Phyllis and Jacob and Maria as they continue to recoup a little bit with all the activity. Grant them a renewed perspective. And then, Lord, help us today to be reflecting on the things that we're looking at here in your word. Do pray for Manny. Pray that you would touch her body, restore her to health, and help her, Lord, to rest in you on a daily basis. Father, you know us. You understand us. We need you. And we're thankful, Lord, that you shower your blessings, your love, on thousands of generations of those who love you. And may we be your holy people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and you'll recognize in the NIV there's this phrase, you're called to be saints or called to be a holy people. The nation of Israel here in Exodus chapter 20 were to be holy people. As you read through the Old Testament, you discover that much of the time the holy people were anything but the holy people. In fact, as we were reading Ephesians chapter 5, you discover that in this church at Ephesus, the holy people were still caught up in anything but being holy. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to read verses 11 to 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we are speaking to the first generations of believers who've been taken out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're talking to the second generation because the first generation had come under the wrath of God. They died in the wilderness. They didn't get to inherit. And very interesting in that Ephesians 5, verse 5 passage, "be assured of this." In other words, you would not receive the reward that God would want you to have That God has done everything possible for you to have if you're going to live the life that's depicted there in Ephesians 5. So the second generation is being told similar thing to what was being said in Exodus 20. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. In your mouth and in your heart speaks of relationship, speaks of loyalty that God expected of his people. See, I set before you today life. A life that being spoken of here in this passage is about eternal life. It's not simply breathing. It's not about existing. It's about God reversing a curse for his people in a parcel of land that he had chosen to give them, which unless God had effected his supernatural power, would still be mountains and valleys. But now it would be a land of milk and honey, producing crops. God reversing his curse in a geographical region of the world for his select people that he chose out of all the nations of the earth. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it to the full. For I command you, verse 16, command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away from you, turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship then, I declare to you today that you will certainly be destroyed. This would be God's curse upon you. This would be God's wrath. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And so this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life. Choose eternal life. Choose the life that God created you for. That's exactly what Adam and Eve rejected, was the life that God was giving them. He wanted them to experience the kind of quality of life that comes as a result of abiding in fellowship with God. Of course, if you choose life, guess who benefits? Your children. Your children get to benefit. If you don't choose life, or you choose some form of life that's contrary to God's truth, everybody suffers. So that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. I wonder if you're catching this. As I was preparing, thinking about you and how do I get across this concept that the wrath of God is being revealed? How could that possibly be good news? Let's go over to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verse 2. As we work our way through the book of Romans, and that's where we're at this morning, Romans 1:18, we're only looking at one verse, but we're tying it in with all kinds of passages. And if you can understand what's going on in Romans, you'll be able to see things way more clearly in the rest of Scripture. In fact, you could say that about all the books of Scripture. If you can understand them, you could see how they're tied together and how they actually affect the way that you live. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, truth, integrity, honesty. Very important. Let's go over to Psalm 25:5. You have the outline in front of you. You can follow along. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. Let's go over to 45, verses 3 to 7. This is a psalm that I read yesterday for Eric and Evelyn. It's a marriage psalm. It's a beautiful time that pictures. It's messianic, which points to the future. And if you want to put Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13, next to verse 3, you'll have this picture. And we're going to read that at the end of the service. This beautiful picture of the Lord returning. He's referred to as the one who is faithful and true. And he's coming to do war. And we are to be his ambassadors. We are to be proclaiming and being persuasive to people in our generation. We have the truth, and truth sets us free. Free from what? Free from wrath. Free from sin. Free from the consequences of evil choices. Yes, it's true that we're affected by other people's choices, and in a sense, we suffer that way, but most of the time, people suffer because they're making wrong choices. And you have to understand that. It's by design. God made it this way so that when you hit your finger with the hammer, you wouldn't do it again. Ouch, that hurt. Verse 3 to 7. Gird your sword upon your side, Psalm 45. O mighty one, clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. And in your majesty, ride forth victoriously. There it is, in behalf of truth. Adam and Eve believed a lie. And ever since time began, we've been living in a world of lies. And I don't care what you think about COVID or governments and conspiracies and whatever. That is beside the point. I'm talking about the way you live. Are you a liar? Do you live by the truth? Are you a person of integrity? Because every time that you tell a lie, you believe a lie. And you perpetuate the lies. We're not to do that. We're to speak the truth in love. We've got to find a way in which we can share that with people. And so Jesus is coming in his majesty, riding forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds, and let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies, and let the nations fall beneath your feet. You can put down Psalm 2 next to that. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. That will take us to Romans 1:18 here in a moment. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Let's go over to Psalm 51, verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6. David, in the midst of his confession, regards to his sin with Bathsheba, he had to be confronted about it before he changed his mind. It's interesting that it takes confrontation in our lives. But God says, I want you to confess. I want you to be a person of integrity. I don't want people to have to confront you. I want you to confess. So after confrontation, he did confess. And the psalm is here. The confrontation is found for us if you want to go to 2 Samuel and see it there. 2 Samuel 11, where that sin takes place. David recognizes and he says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. In other words, in my heart, in my conscience, in my mind, in my actions, in my words. Let's go over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. The nation of Israel is not living in truth. And Isaiah has to confront this nation with this very sad reality. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to spend time in the Word and to guard himself so that he would be constantly a man of integrity. You know, it's so easy to judge everybody else, isn't it? Well, they're not telling the truth, so I don't tell the truth. Oh, I tell the truth more than that person tells the truth. That's a bunch of baloney. Don't live like that. You are going to be standing before Jesus by yourself. You're not going to be pointing fingers at anybody else. So in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14 and 15, so justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance and truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Jeremiah chapter 5, some years later, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Nation of Israel is now reaping the consequences of its lies. David was lying. He covered up his sin. Could have turned it around, but he didn't. And consequently affected people. It brought about murder, an illegitimate child, etc., etc., etc. Jerusalem now is looking like a city that is living out the consequences of its choices, and it doesn't look good. And so God says through Jeremiah, he says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem and look around and consider. Search through her squares. And if you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 16 to 18. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation, the saving of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in that good news, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Yes, we need to see that righteousness. And when we see it, we need to hang on to it. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Sword, just spirit, sword. Shod your feet with the gospel, the helmet of salvation, all found there in Ephesians chapter 6. The gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed ultimately in the person of his Son, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But also in this good news, the wrath of God is being revealed. You say, well, how can that be good news? Back there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, we discovered that that good news is that God is going to deal with all the wickedness. That's good news. Don't you want God to deal with the wickedness in this world? The innocent lives that are being hurt? The deceptions? But if you had a child that was somehow sucked into some lie, they got involved in a lifestyle that was contrary to what God wanted, and it ruined their lives, it pained your heart. Wouldn't you want God's righteousness to be revealed? Wouldn't you want the good news to be is that God is going to deal with this injustice, this deception, this lie? In Romans chapter 13, it says, God has put authorities in place, and they have the sword to measure out justice, to deal with the lies in our world. Do not be a perpetuator, a propagator of lies. So in verses 16 and 17, we have five key words. In verse 18, we have four key words. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so you have an outline there this morning. The Greek word for wrath, orge, occurs 21 times in the Pauline epistles. 12 of the 21 times in which Paul uses that word is found right here in the book of Romans. When we talk about wrath, question comes to mind, is it eternal or is it temporal? What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, let's find out if what you believe. Now, many believe that the wrath of God should be understood as simply being equal to the lake of fire or some eternal separation from God. How many of you believe that? How many of you did believe that? Put your hand up. Yeah, I believe that. I was in Wawa, where I lived for about 11 years, and someone had made a statement to the effect, the wrath of God is being revealed, and I said, no way. You don't understand what you're saying, the wrath of God is being revealed? That's a great tribulation period, for sure. And of course, I thought about hell and lake of fire. That guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I can't even remember who it was that said it. He was a guest speaker. And I remember thinking to myself, why do we have to have these people come to our church who don't even know what they're talking about? Little did I know, I needed a changing of my mind. Wrath of God, although has been traditionally understood. And by the way, I'm going to tell you right now that the view that we're holding to is a minority view. All the commentaries that I have in my library, pretty much 99.999999% would say that the wrath is related to eternal separation from God. So sorry, you're in a minority view. But I will prove to you that this view is the correct view. This view is not found in Scripture where one is eternally separated from God. Rainey Lopez, in his article entitled, Do Believers Experience Wrath? So on the back of your outline, you'll notice some resources. And I've got an article by Rainey Lopez, Do Believers Experience the Wrath of God? If you want that article, I'll send it to you. Those of you who are in Bible classes in book 2 and book 3 have access to that article. But if you want that article, you just need to send me an email. I'll get it to you. I shared this some years ago when I took everybody through the book of Thessalonians and we worked our way through this. For many of you, you weren't here. Most of them are over there at Emmaus, okay? That were part of that class at the time. I'll gladly get that to you. He summarizes the subject of God's wrath this way. He says, do the Scriptures reveal the subject of God's wrath to be temporal, meaning God's judgment in time? Or does God's wrath fall equally on sinning believers as well as unbelievers? In other words, does God's wrath get experienced by you and I as believers? Or only on the unbelieving? Let's talk about Old Testament wrath. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 5. In the Old Testament, wrath was poured out on the unbelieving nations. Clear enough. Say, that I agree with. I could see God doing that. So I guess we would have to say that we would want God's wrath to be poured out on all the nations. Well, let me assure you that all of God's wrath is expressed in mercy. Psalm 103 tells us that. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. If God were to keep track of sin, who could stand? So I'm thankful that God's wrath is not poured out sort of like some cauldron of judgment that has no opportunity for mercy. It was Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In AD 70, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, would experience a downfall. It would be destroyed, and the nation of Israel would be scattered. Psalm 2, verse 5 says this. Well, we'll go back to verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain?" Verse 5, "He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that'll take you back to, or over to Psalm 45 and verses 3 to 7 that we read a little earlier. We also notice that God poured out his wrath on the nation of Israel. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 12, verse 9. Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, God is dealing certainly with, with Miriam and Aaron. But in the midst of that, he was judging his own people. Miriam and Aaron are Moses' brother and sister. Miriam is viewed as a prophetess. Aaron is the high priest. And they are challenging Moses for having married a Cushite. Down there at verse 9, "The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them." You know, all the people were siding with Aaron and Miriam as they were challenging Moses' designated authority. It was God on numerous occasions says, "I'll tell you what, I'll destroy this nation and I'll make a nation come from you." God is willing to start over. The flood is certainly indicative of that. He also judges individual believers. He judged Moses. He judged Rehoboam, the son of David, son of Solomon. I think I said David in the first service, so I was wrong. Rainey Lopez says this: God's wrath in the Old Testament, when it comes to God's wrath in the Old Testament, four characteristics seem to emerge. First, God expresses his wrath in strong personal terms. You know something? You do that. You do this one more time and I'm going to, you finish the sentence. Whether it was your children, whether it was an employee. I can give you example after example where we express wrath in strong personal terms. Secondly, God usually expresses his wrath in two forms. The first form is natural agencies like pestilence and famine. And then he also does so through sinful men. God had raised up three adversaries for Solomon while he decided, when he decided, to actually worship other gods. He had married all kinds of different women. By the way, that was not by God's design. That was his own thinking. And we read that that turned his heart away from God. And so, can you imagine the wisest man in the world who was given credit with being able to rule and to establish a kingdom like no other kingdom, with wealth like no other wealth in the world, and he turned his back on God? And if you think for a moment that you can't turn your back on God, you're mistaken. Every one of us could. And there are times when it happens. Sometimes it happens while we're raising our children. Our children turn their backs on God. We send them off to university and colleges, and they get taught some different things. They're introduced to different religions of the world. And because they're not happy with you, mom and dad, or people in the church who aren't acting maturely, not showing the kind of grace that's needed, guess what they do? They turn to other world religions, other cultic practices, things that are not the truth. Let's talk about New Testament wrath. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Let's recognize that whenever God pours out his wrath in your life, my life, our church, our community, our province, our country, our world, it's related to sin and only to sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Partway through verse 15, it says, they displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. These are people who are in opposition to Paul's mission. What's Paul's purpose? He wants to speak to the Gentiles so that they can be delivered from what? God's wrath, and experience the life that God intended. And so in this way, as they oppose the truth, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. And the wrath of God has come upon them at last. God's wrath falls on the unbelieving. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. And you say, what is the sin that God is pouring out his wrath on? His wrath falls on the unbelieving, those who sin and those who refuse to believe the truth. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. By the way, Jesus is the the picture of the righteousness of God. He came to show us what God expected of Adam. Adam could live the life he had to choose to. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the nation had an opportunity to live the life. You and I have an opportunity to live the life that God designed. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and as you believe in the Son, your loyalty to that Son brings life to your being, to your existence. That life, by the way, is not about breathing. It's about peace. It's about forgiveness. It's about loving people. It's about helping them. Helping people is a challenge. Forgot to mention Bauman Salimi. We need to pray for him. He's landed up in the hospital. He was here a couple weeks ago, and he's in the hospital right now. I can't go and see him. Well, we're not talking the medical hospital. We're talking about Eden Mental Health. You ever think that maybe you could end up at Eden Mental Health? You could. Sometimes there's a reason for that. Sometimes it's chemical imbalances, but sometimes it's just our choices. Sometimes it's trauma in our lives. Sometimes it's a lack of forgiveness. Sometimes it's our inability to overcome the anger in our lives. And we develop psychosis. Pretty serious stuff. Notice the second part of the verse. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Say, well, that must mean that he's not going to see life when he dies. Well, it definitely means that. But it also definitely means that you will not see life while that life is being offered. You are not going to experience the life that Jesus offers because you refuse to believe in the Son of God. And notice what it says. God's wrath remains on him. And so God's wrath is falling upon the unbelieving, even as we speak, all those who sin and all those who refuse to believe the truth. Thirdly, it falls upon the believing in the book of Hebrews. And you can look at that. One thing that we can learn and understand here this morning is that wrath is indiscriminate in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's the timing of God's wrath? Back over to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is currently being revealed. It's seen all over through the fallout, the chaos in our world. The fact that we actually have to have undercover police and detectives and all kinds of people trying to curb the evil tells us emphatically that that ungodliness and wickedness is prevailing. And so God pours out his wrath. It is currently being revealed. But this present wrath is pointing to the future, to which we read about in Ephesians 5, verse 6, pointing to a coming wrath. And that future wrath is still to be revealed. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, I'm trying to help you. That's why I sent you a handout. That's why I gave you a paper. That's why I've got on the back side of your outline some resources. I'm giving you access to an article. I'm giving you access to Faith Life TV to those of you in a small group or in a Bible class. And I'm telling you to just do a search at Faith Life TV, Douglas Moo, NT331, that's the course. Segment number 9, Humanity's Need for Salvation. Then I point you to a podcast, Romans Part 1, the theme of the book of Romans by Zane Hodges. And there's the link right there. I want to help you understand how important this subject is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning partway through verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a coming future wrath upon this world. In the meantime, you have the good news. You have life. You get to tell people. You get to enjoy the benefit of a clear conscience. You get to actually help people understand that God loves them, for God so loved the world that he gave, so that you could be delivered and rescued from the wrath. That you wouldn't make choices that are going to affect your family, your parents, your siblings, and your church in the world in which we live in. Because every sin that you and I commit affects all of us here. What is the definition of God's wrath? God's wrath should be defined as his temporal displeasure, meaning that he is not pleased at that moment in time when you are living only for you. When you choose to oppose him and his truth. When you have this high hand and said, I'm going to do whatever I want. I could give a rip about what you think, God. And so what does he do? God's wrath is a display of his judgment against all human sin, whether performed by unbelievers or sinning believers. You notice the little bit of circles, concentric circles, how that God's wrath in verses 18 and 19 comes upon all people. Verses 20 to 32 falls upon people who do not see the special revelation of God. And then it falls upon those who are presumptuous, who believe that they've got the knowledge of God. And this be the Jewish people, chapter 2, verse 17 to 38. So far, this is what we've talked about. We've asked the question, what is God's wrath? When do we experience God's wrath? How is wrath spoken of in the Old and New Testament? And we've said so far that God's temporal displeasure is an expression of his wrath resulting in judgment in time. And so Romans 1:18 is written to believers. And so God wants to deliver you from wrath. No, not about being delivered from the lake of fire or eternal separation from God. That's happened. That's guaranteed. But now, do you want to live unselfishly? Do you want to live right so you can have life? Does life hurt? Yes, but guess what? When you live it right, you know that ultimately it persuades people. Does it take time? Yep. My sister was here last summer, not this past summer, summer before, and heard me preach for the first time in all of my life. She left here saying, "You know something? I understood what you said, and it is true." My sister's life has been anything but easy. I could tell you that my family, my wife's family, their lives are anything but easy. Our lives are squeaky easy. It's super easy in our lives compared to their lives. But we are affected by their lives just by virtue of our compassion, our desire to see them come to know the grace of God. It's not easy in that regard. We suffer when we see them suffer. But what's joyful is that we actually know the truth. And we don't judge them for that. We're trying to get the truth across to them. Not by telling them, "Hey, you're going to go to hell if you keep down that path." No, by loving them, having meaningful conversations with them, by praying for them, wishing them happy birthday, happy anniversary, being winsome wherever you can. The time of God's wrath is present, according to verse 18, but there's also a future wrath pointing to the great tribulation period that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And what ties this verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17, with Romans 5, 9 and 10 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, is this word for salvation, meaning deliverance. As we read in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto deliverance," to deliver us from this wrath, present wrath, and the coming wrath. And so God's wrath is expressed. Let's go to Romans 1:18. Let's read that again, where it says that it is expressed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's wrath is expressed against man's ungodliness. Man's ungodliness is simply a failure to love God and to recognize Him for who He is. If you're too busy, fooling around with your phone and your stupid computer half your life, and not spending the time looking to God, guess what? You are godless. I'm telling you that. And if you say to your kids, "That's just fine. I'm glad you're just doing, you're just having fine time, wasting your time," that's baloney too. And you're hurting your life. You're not experiencing life, and they're not experiencing life. We got to quit spending all of our time by being distracted and wasting our time when people really need to hear the truth, the gospel, the good news. The godlessness of man is a failure to love God and recognize Him for who He is, the creator and sustainer of life. He is the one who delivers, but He is also the one who judges. And Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 is meant to help us understand that. God's wrath is also expressed against man's unrighteousness. And man's unrighteousness is simply a failure to love our fellow man, to recognize him, to recognize her as another fellow representative for God here on earth. And so these acts of ungodliness and unrighteousness, in the NIV it's translated wickedness, but the Greek word is adikeia, which is meant to convey unrighteousness. It's these acts of unrighteousness, ungodliness, which are suppressing, these expressions of sin are what suppress the truth of God. And so the two great commandments found in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, and Romans 13, 10, are about loving God and loving people. And if you are to love God, you are to love your neighbor. 1 John tells you that. If you don't love your neighbor, guess what? It doesn't matter how much you tell us how much you love God. But it says you fulfill those two greatest commandments that you avert God's wrath. So some things that we can learn today about Romans 1, 16 to 18. In the gospel, God has revealed. I'm going to wait for you to get there. There we go. In the gospel, God has revealed his righteousness in the person of his Son. The righteousness of God is revealed in the person of his Son. There is no one like Jesus. In the gospel, God is revealing his wrath. That too is good news. Because that means that God is judging those who are godless and unrighteous, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And I'm telling you right now that the church has a problem. The organized church, by and large, struggles with integrity, finding good people who will be vanguards for truth. Much of what happens in local churches happens behind the scenes. Sometimes it's your little fights with each other. Sometimes it's in leadership. Sometimes it's not getting along with kids in your Sunday school class. Or you don't like being in a small group because so-and-so is there. Petty. Unfortunate. And it robs the church of life. We also discovered that God's wrath is not to be confused with concepts of hell or the lake of fire, and that God's wrath is presently being expressed in time against anyone, whether believer or unbeliever, who is godless and unrighteous. So we're going to be following an outline. I think that's the next slide. I think I got it up there. Yeah. Following Zane Hodges' commentary, Romans, Deliverance from Wrath, if you want a copy of that commentary and you want to use it in your Logos program, you can go to logos.com and you can get it. If you want a hard copy, I can order you a hard copy. You just tell me. You know something? It's actually good for you to read a commentary while you're reading through the scriptures. It'll help you. And so in verse 18 to 25, we have humanity stands under God's wrath. Verse 18, we have the declaration of this manifestation. God's wrath is being revealed. The cause for this manifestation of God's wrath, verses 19 to 23, and the results. And we'll be looking into that. I said, man, I want some good news. Good news is that you have the truth. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah. The book of Revelation of the Old Testament. Book of Zechariah and the book of Daniel have a lot of things that are found in the book of Revelation. God's wrath is shown to those who oppose the truth. You don't want to be against the truth. The fall of man was his belief in a lie. The good news is that the lie has been shown for what it is. We still live in a world of deception and lies. We are to be people of truth and integrity. Yes, the good news is that the lie was shown for what it is, and truth and righteousness have been revealed. God is, in fact, judging the lies of this world. And you and I are to walk in truth. It's as simple as that. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3 says this. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Future day. You know what you got to do is you got to hold your finger on that verse. Think about that. You got to think something like this. I'm looking forward to that day. You see, Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. He didn't have the book of Zechariah. He didn't have a Bible. All he knew was what was orally transmitted, and as God met him supernaturally and told him about a future city, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Isn't that beautiful? Down to verse 16. These are the things that you're to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Let's go over to John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, familiar passages, probably verses that you have memorized. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 3, verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from sin, free from wrath. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Chapter 18, verse 37. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Chapter 2, verse 2. Romans. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Verse 8 of chapter 2. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. By now, you're getting the picture. Truth is pretty important. No, that's not right. No, truth isn't pretty important. Truth is all important. It is the only thing that matters in your life and mine as we represent God here on earth. And when I see untruth, when I see deception, I want to tell you I get pretty upset about it. I can't stand it. It makes me sick to my stomach. And I fight it. And you should too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let's go over to 1 John, chapter 1. These are the last few references in that list of references in your handout. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. By the way, make no mistake. I love the truth. And I love you. And I want to laugh with you and have fun with you. But I do not want to have any part in any untruth, any lies, any deception. I am happy if we just stay just a small group like this, and eventually it grows and it matures like we did with the Emmaus church. And then we get to that place where we can plant another church. But it's going to take loyalty. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take transformation. It's going to require that you do some changing and that I do some changing, so that the truth shines forth through our lives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 3 John, verse 3. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. In two verses, we got the word truth three times. How important was truth to John? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. Zach, this is going to happen. Verse 11. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He came to tell us the truth so that we wouldn't believe lies. Do not live a lie. Because if you do, the wrath of God is coming upon you. In fact, it's already evident. If you are living a lie, it's already evident in your life and you know it. I may not know it. Nobody else may know it, but you know it. And you need to take that to heart, because God will apply more pressure as time goes on, because he wants you to live by the truth, because he loves you and gave his life to tell you the truth. May the Lord give you wisdom, and may we enjoy the life that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, you know us, you understand us. We are easily deceived. So much about this life is smoking mirrors, sleight of hand. We've got people who can charm us, but none of these things are the truth. As Peter was told the truth that he would deny the Lord, he denied that truth. And so as you, Lord, confronted him in his unwillingness to believe that truth, you showed him mercy and grace. And you asked him, just as you ask us, do we love you? Then you challenged him to feed the sheep. All of us here have sheep. We have children. We have grandchildren. We have nieces, nephews. We have people who look to us as people who represent the truth. May we, like you, Lord, do battle with humility, communicating the truth and righteousness, and that we would have nothing to do with the misdeeds of darkness. May we not ruin our lives and the lives of those around us. May we love you, because we know that in the gospel there is good news, because the righteousness of God has been revealed through your Son. Help us to cherish that. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Lord make his face shine upon you. Lord give you peace. Keep praying for the work. Do not become weary in well-doing. Do not worry about these times other than to be a person who shares the light and walks in truth. You know, some people would say something like this. You know what the church in North America needs? It needs to come under persecution. Are you really sure you want that? Are you really sure? Let's protect the church. Let's protect what we already have. Let's submit where we need to so we can continue to have influence in each other's lives and help each other to walk and mature by faith. Lord, give you wisdom. Have a great day.